The reading of God's Word this morning comes from two places, from the Old and New Testaments. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, these are the words of God. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And from the letter to the Romans, chapter 16, verses 19 to 20. "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that by your word our faith may be fed, strengthened, and nourished. Father, be with us and in our midst. Calm our hearts and calm our minds, and let our ears be attentive to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is now the third Sunday of Advent in which we anticipate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the moment of history that makes sense of all things. You know, we ask the question, how can the dead be raised? And a good answer to that would be, God became a baby. Or how can sins be forgiven? God became a baby. How can Jesus walk on water? God became a baby. Right? How can the new creation come? God became a baby. If we can accept the fact that the second person of the Holy Trinity was conceived in Mary, that Yahweh became a zygote, that God learned to turn over, learned to suckle and cry when he was cold, if we can believe that God grew through puberty with crackly voice and gangly limbs and all, if we can believe that the historical reality, then the rest of human history falls into place. C.S. Lewis has written somewhere that I do not believe in the sun because I see it, but I believe in the sun because by it I can see everything else. Right? You don't believe in the sun in the sky just because you can see it, but because by its light you can see everything else. And in the same manner, the incarnation of the Lord illuminates the history of the world. Jesus is the Son of righteousness, and he's been born in history. And by his birth, the foundation of the new world, everything else is possible. The perfect life of obedience, the atrocity and injustice of the cross, the darkness of the grave, and the resurrection are all contingent by necessity on Jesus being born. We've seen so far how the birth of Christ was the morning star of the new creation. We saw that the Son of righteousness is on his throne, ruling and reigning, and his light will never be put out. Last week we saw that through the birth of Jesus, God's wrath has turned to mercy. God finally has his obedient Son, in whom all the seed of Abraham, the inheritors of the promise, stand. God in Christ is calling many sons to glory, because the Savior is born, the sons and daughters of Adam are now sons and daughters of God. Those who were not God's people are now called by his triune name. The promises of God are fulfilled in a person, in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And this morning, I'd like to show how the incarnation is a great transition of cosmic warfare, from war to peace, from striving to victory. And to show that from the scriptures and apply it to history for us today, we sort of have to go gallivanting through the Bible and look at some people who are usually overlooked, and that is the ladies. When we read through the scriptures, the ladies play a very prominent role, but sometimes we just read them and we don't really pay attention because we want to read about Samson. We want to read about the Philistines he killed with an ox goad, right? We don't really care about his mom too much, but she's important. This is very important for us to hear because feminism in our day is so wicked. Some of God's greatest warriors are child bearers. Some of God's greatest warriors are women. Now, the way God puts the world together is in the way we least expect. The Bible is certainly full of heroic warriors. We could all name them: Abraham, Joshua, Moses, Samson, David, Solomon, Daniel, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, and of course our Lord Jesus. But what stands behind these heroic men is the faithful women who brought them forth. And Scripture does not neglect them. And let me add that these faithful women are singing women. Here we find the battle for the world. Here we find the conflict through the ages. I want to build this up in our mind for a few reasons. One of those reasons is that there are mothers in this church, and there are mothers with little ones. There are faithful mothers with songs on their lips, and you moms need to hear this word. And if you're a mom without songs in your heart, start singing. Another reason that we need to hear this word this morning is that we are all children, biologically and spiritually. So the importance of Christ being born in history is perpetually relevant to all of us. In Genesis, we find the truth that behind each child of the promise is a mother and a dragon. Faithful mothers rear faithful conquerors. Faithful mothers bring up faithful children to fight and overcome the dragon and his minions. Let me remind us of such women and their miracle births. Remember that Sarah was a barren woman who gave birth to Isaac. Rebekah was also a barren woman who bore Jacob, the man who wrestled with God. Rachel, another barren woman, bore Judah, who would be the head of the royal line of Israel. And remember, the faithful midwives of the Hebrews, in defiance of Pharaoh's edict to kill the baby boys, saved them. This was good Christian civil disobedience, and it was perpetrated by the women. Moses' mother made a little ark to rescue her son, trusting his life to Yahweh, who keeps his promises. And when Pharaoh's armies were destroyed in the Red Sea, and Israel was born as a nation, it was Miriam and all the women who sang on the shores of the ocean as the bodies of their enemies lay in the sand. The book of Judges is full of this. In Judges 4-5, we find Deborah and Jael, one judging Israel and the other driving a tent peg through the skull of the captain of Israel's enemy army. And then they burst forth into song. In Judges 9, there's a woman. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. There's a woman who takes refuge from the evil Abimelech in a strong tower. And in the midst of all the people, men, women, and children, this unnamed lady grabs a millstone, heaves it over the lip of the tower, and crushes Abimelech's skull. The men weren't doing it. It was a woman. And the Bible tells us this on purpose. In Judges 13, we have the birth of Samson from a barren woman. And he's the one who destroyed the Philistine nation. In 1 Samuel, we have Hannah, another barren woman, give birth to Samuel, who became a judge, a prophet, and a priest in Israel. And she sings one of the greatest songs in the Bible. Let us not forget of Elizabeth, another barren woman, I think you're seeing this theme here, in the New Testament, who gives birth to the greatest man in history aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, who confronted the corruption of Israel. And of course, our focus of Advent, we have Mary, a barren woman because of her virginity, gives birth to the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. And she, like Hannah, bursts into glorious song. I would hazard a guess that women in the Bible are better songwriters than some of the men. Women are the picture of the militant church. They are a picture of the church on earth in the midst of battle. How does God decide to overcome evil and oppressors? He gives his people faithful women and brings life from their empty wombs. This makes sense, doesn't it? When we think about the history of the world, it was, after all, Eve who was deceived first by the devil. She was the first person to do battle with the dragon, the great accuser. And throughout history, women produce messiahs, small m's, and they sing the best war songs. Women, mothers, are a primary means by which God molds children into instruments of warfare. Mothers make children into arrows in their father's quiver. Psalm 127. This is the kind of femininity that the church should be after. Not the kind where women want to be like men, or the kind of femininity that men want to be like women. We want biblical women that rear warriors with battle songs erupting from their hearts. Now, there are some obvious connections in all of this to the incarnation, but this is huge. This understanding of the Bible and human history is bigger than we can imagine. Mary is the last of the barren women whose miracle seed will save the world. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. Now, how does this fit in with what Paul says in Romans 16:20? The God of peace will soon crush Satan, the accuser, under your feet. The God of peace is the author and giver of all good. God has peace with us through Christ. God is speaking peace to us through his word. God is working peace in us through his means of grace. And God is creating peace for us in this world. God, as the God of peace, and Jesus, being the Prince of Peace, remember, will restrain and vanquish all of the enemies of the church. And this blessing that Paul speaks in Romans, this blessing is expected from the God of peace from Genesis 3:15. The seed has come to crush the serpent. Paul is looking back to the promise and proclaiming fulfillment, victory over the design and devices of Satan against our souls, to defile us, to disturb us, to destroy us. Victory over the devil's attempt to keep us from the purity of heaven, from the peace of heaven on earth, and from our possession of heaven after we die. This is the victory that we are seeking. Remember what Paul says earlier in the book of Romans. Through him that loved us, we shall be more than conquerors. Now, how does this all work out in history, right? That's right, fine theology, Pastor, amen. But how do these biblical connections work out for us? Well, here are some questions. You've all read good stories. What would it take to defeat a dragon? What would it take to overcome a great accuser? What would be needed to win the greatest battle of history? The only thing that is able to overcome the devil is God himself. What would it take for Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled? Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23 reads, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. What would it take to secure victory except God in our midst? And here is where the theology meets the road. Hebrews chapter 2. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil." Jesus partook of flesh and blood. He was born in time and in history, born of a woman, to overcome the devil. That's the purpose of his birth. To banish the accuser from the courtroom of heaven. To demolish the dragon's armies and to rout his forces and to set the captives free. Jesus was born of a woman, Hebrews says, to destroy the one who has the power of death. And how does Jesus do this? Through his own death. Jesus was born to die so that he might destroy death and the devil who has the power. Jesus was born with life surging through him for the purpose of overcoming the devil by dying. God's checkmate against his enemies is a baby born of a faithful mother with praises on her lips. And Paul says to the church, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now, follow me on this, because this is important. There are many metaphors for the church in the Bible, and they are all true. And one of those metaphors is that the church is a woman. The church is feminine, right? We don't say the church is an it. The church is a she. The church is a her. The church is a bride. And the church needs to be the right kind of feminine. The church is the kind of woman that bears seed fit for battle. The church is the kind of woman that has the songs of God on her lips. The church is the kind of woman with her feet on the neck of the serpent. Paul says in Galatians that the church is the new Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Galatians chapter 4. The church is the mother of us all. She is the faithful woman singing praises to God as her children wage war that the Son has decisively won. Right? If you look at the cover of your bulletins, I changed the image for this Sunday to the image of Christ with his foot on the neck of the devil. And you can take that home, cut it out, and put it on your fridge so you remember the reality of the world. We live in that reality of the picture on the bulletin. Christ came to destroy the works and the power of the devil. He's driven the tent stake through the head of the serpent. He has crushed the skull of the devil with a millstone. And the church sings praises. The church sings the word of God in the wake of Christ's victory. This has many applications, but I want to draw on three. The first application is that, as what we all know, the church's warfare is our worship. When we briefly looked at the women in Scripture and the songs they sing, they do so after the promises of God are answered. Miriam and the women of Israel sing after Pharaoh is destroyed and the people are liberated. Deborah sings after Jael crushes Sisera's head. Hannah sings after God promises to send a deliverer, a Messiah, through her. Mary sings after the Holy Spirit conceives a child within her. The church responds to the victory of God in history with singing. God's word has come to us, here bound in 66 books, here on a table in bread and wine, here sprinkled on our foreheads in water of baptism. And the word of God comes down to us in history, in the incarnation, and the word of God is in the midst of us, in the church, the mother of us all, and we respond with singing triumphantly. God gives us his word, he gives us the victory, and we sing. Our foot, the foot of the church, stands with Jesus, with our heels digging into the nape of the neck of the dragon. And with our feet firmly planted, we sing. One of Satan's strongest allies in our day is not the Philistines. It is not the Herodians. It is not the Romans. Or an army of demons in the spirit realm. One of Satan's greatest allies in our day, in our slice of American Western civilization, is Planned Parenthood. It is the organization of death. They promote and they commit the very thing that Christ came to overcome. He came so that our children could live. They tell our nation that the best thing a mother can do is murder. The best choice for you moms is to put to death your children. You see how contrary this is to the Bible. From everything that we've said so far, Christ has come to conquer death. He's crushed the devil. And here we stand as a church with our foot on the neck of Planned Parenthood singing God's war songs over its writhing body. If only the church in America would believe this. I don't think I need to convince you that the church in America is a defeatist church. The churches in evangelicalism don't think they can do anything. They think the victory is given over to the devil, and we're just waiting for Jesus to take us out of here. Why would you rearrange the furniture on a sinking ship, we're told? What good is it to have Christians in politics? It's useless. The world's going to end in fire. And we declare that Christ has overcome evil, that Christ has his foot on the neck of the dragon, and the church is supposed to respond in victory, not in defeat. I think that if the church believed this, if the church in America believed what the Bible teaches on the victory of Christ and him having all authority in heaven and on earth now, Planned Parenthood would cease to exist in 3 days. Day one, the churches would sing in victory as Planned Parenthood is destroyed. Day two, God would send trials, temptations, and various persecutions against the church to test our faith. And day three, when we overcome by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctors and patients would turn from their wicked ways and repent and receive the forgiveness and turn to the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Why isn't Planned Parenthood destroyed? Where's the church's faithfulness to believe that it can be? Worship is our warfare. How do we respond to God's victory in history? The sword that we wield is the sword of the word, and it strikes out from our mouths to slay and to resurrect. And so keep singing, church. Keep singing God's word. The second application to this, mothers raising faithful children, is that the household is the training ground. The household is the training ground. The church is the mother of us all, to be sure, but we also have mothers and fathers, and the home is the place where we prepare our children for warfare. The home is the place where we teach our children how to pray, where we teach them how to sing, where we teach them how to read the Bible, how to wield the word in this world, how to believe, and how to see the world through new eyes. Moms and dads, we have a big task. You mothers are stay-at-home moms, and you have the task of raising up soldiers with fat and faithful hearts. Our homes are to be the barracks in which our children are fashioned into arrows that seek the hearts of God's enemies. Now, moms, this is not an indictment against you, but do you teach your children to pray? Do you teach them how to see God's worlds? What would your children say if you told them we are praying against Planned Parenthood because they murder children? You know, I brought Judah to Planned Parenthood on one of our Fridays. It was just him and me in the car. And he said, Dad, where are we going? And I said, we're going to Planned Parenthood to sing. And he's 3 and he says, why? And I said, well, we're going to go sing God's word because they murder children. They kill children. And he asked, why? And I told him, Judah, they don't love Jesus. They love the dragon. And they're devouring their children. And I'm driving along down the road and taking my time, getting to Planned Parenthood. And 5 minutes later, he says, Dad, I have an idea. I said, Judah, what's your idea? Jesus beat dragon. Jesus saved children. That's right, Judah. Jesus beat the dragon, and he saves the children. It didn't take much. And I'm no different than you parents. But we raise them faithfully to understand the world we live in. He's 3, and he understands the concept of death and salvation, and that it's by Jesus' hand that we have victory. I don't say that to boast, but as an example. It's easy to train our children to look at the world through victory, to know where we are to battle, to know how to fight. My son, your children, all know that singing is important. Moms and dads, are you doing this in your homes? Now, dads, I talked to you moms just a minute there, but dads, what are you doing to equip your wives to train your children? You are the head of your home. You are the captain of the ship, so to speak, and your wives are your first mate. They're home all day while you labor. What sort of resources are you equipping your wives with? Do you pray for them and with them? Do you read the Bible with your wife? Do you study it with her? No, honey, you swing the sword like this. Right? Do you teach them humbly? Do you show them what it means to be a faithful Christian? Now, I want to add here, in the midst of this militaristic language, that all of this is to be conducted with joy in our hearts. Waging war like Jesus means that we do so happily, no matter how difficult it is, and no matter how big the giant before us looms. The bigger the oppression, the better chance we have of striking the head. The book of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus suffered. And the decisive battle of our incarnate Lord was waged with joy in his heart. And I can promise you, moms and dads, that the sufferings and trials that you and I go through are minimal compared to Christ's. Now, could you imagine even raising your children wandering in a desert with nothing but manna? Could you imagine raising your children and grandchildren in a desert with nothing but manna to eat every day? And we grumble because the prices are high at Costco. We have it easy. We are blessed. We have the victory. And we're told to smile. Warfare, such as the church must wage, is powerless without the joy of faith. And that starts in the home. One other aspect of Christ crushing the devil, this is application number 3, is that there's nothing that can stand against you. The accuser is cast down, and his power over death is broken. One question that we have to ask ourselves is, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with the sin and the weight that it presses upon you? Satan is the great accuser. He is the one who stands before the throne of God and pulls out the list of all of your sins and iniquities. And he says to the Father, "You can't accept this person into your presence. Look how filthy they are. There's nothing in their heart but wickedness and deceit. All day long. This person is a sinner, and you, Holy One, can't allow sinners into your presence. Condemn them." That's the accusation against us. Condemn them. They are filthy. But this guilt debt has been paid by the death of the only innocent one in history. In his death, remember, you died. In his death, he disarmed the accuser. He canceled the wages of sin, which is death. Remember the scriptures. Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. Christ took it all. Where, O death, is your victory? It's not to be found because death has been defeated. And the one with the power over death has been crushed. Paul says in Colossians, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." The accuser has nothing to say for those who are in Christ. Paul says again in Romans, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" All things are going to be given to the church. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's nothing that the accuser can say in the presence of the Father to change his mind about you. You belong to Christ, and Christ has removed your sins and the punishments for them as far as the east is from the west. Where is your sin? It is forgiven. Where is the accuser? He is cast down. Where is the debt? It's been paid. Where is the victory? It is on our lips in songs of praise. I think that Christmas hymns are probably the hymns with the best theology. I think we should sing them all year long. Because they're hymns that proclaim the truth and the reality of Christ's victory. What is it that our Christmas hymns proclaim? Listen to these lyrics. "This is the Christ, our God and Lord, who in all need shall afford. He will himself your Savior be, from all your sins to set you free. God rest ye, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. ruined nature now restore, now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save, calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. He is found in human fashion, death and sorrow here to know, that the race of Adam's children, doomed by law to endless woe, may not henceforth die and perish in the dreadful gulf below. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. The birth of Christ marks the end of the devil. The birth of Christ marks joy to the world. The birth of Christ marks the end of accusations. The birth of Christ marks the end of bondage and fear and death. The birth of Christ marks the victory of the church, because our Christ is victorious. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the victory of your Son and that victory that he's handed over to us. We ask, Father, that you would grant us faith by your Holy Spirit to believe the truths of your word, to believe the truth of the gospel promise that Christ is King and no enemies can stand before him now or in the future. Father, we ask that you would raise up churches to believe this and people to proclaim your praises with song on their lips. Father, we ask that you would use us to battle the darkness, to battle the devil and his devices against life and victory. Father, place these songs, your word, in our hearts, that we may sing them, that we may sing them joyfully, knowing that Christ has come to deliver us from all accusations, to deliver us from our sins, and to release us from the tyranny of the devil. We thank you for this victory. And we ask that you would help us to celebrate this with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let us rise and sing, O Come, Emmanuel, on page 227. 227.